I was given the subject, How Our Actions Affect Future Generations. It's good for me to study this subject, to look at it, and to think about my life and the people that we relate to, and what are we doing? What are we not doing that we should be doing? There's many thoughts that cross our mind when we think about a subject like this, and I maybe should have asked more questions when I took the subject. Where we're supposed to go with a subject like this doesn't seem like it's particularly for one group of people. Is it for the church leaders, for parents, school teachers, just peers? So I guess we'll look at it in a broad sense. For a starter tonight, I invite you to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'd like to read verses 1 through 5. I actually just thought of these verses since when I was sitting up here tonight. It talks about several generations of Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. We'll stop reading there. How our actions affect future generations. One of the things that impressed me about these verses is we have three generations, the grandmother Lois, and then Eunice, and then Timothy. But not only do we have that relationship, one generation affecting another, we also have the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul calls Timothy his son. And as far as I know, there was no physical relationship. Being his physical son, no, he was a son in Christ. And we think about how that Paul's actions affected Timothy's actions. Here he was encouraging him. And we also think about the effects of from grandmother to mother to son, how all of that related together. I don't know. I don't know anything about those people more than we know quite a bit about the Apostle Paul. Well, as we look at the title, we think about two things in particular. We think about the actions, and we think about their effect. For every action, there is a reaction or an effect. For every action, there is a consequence. Two parts, the action and the result. The focus is how our actions, our personal responsibility to the next generation and beyond, it's kind of broad, future generations. How will church life here at Providence in 2019 affect church life in 20 years from now? Does it have any effect? Does it really matter? I think we could ask that question. Sometimes we do. Does it really matter what I do? And unfortunately, sometimes we put the wrong conclusion to that question. I had to think about sowing and reaping in a few of the verses that talk about that. Hosea 8:7, for they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. Hosea 10:12, he counsels them to sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity. Job 4:8, even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. Galatians 6:7, be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he reap, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And oftentimes we think we can sow seeds In the next generation, maybe as parents, we introduce them to some things and we say, well, this is not a big deal. And then later we realize we've sown to the wind and a little thing became a big thing. And they went further than we intended. And the results we haven't seen yet. We have not seen the end, most of us, of what we're doing in our children. So it's something to think about, something to make our think about and make our choices carefully. Well, I would like to start after the introduction here by looking at actions of people in the Bible that affected future generations. And we're not going to get real specifically, but just look through. I'm not even sure how many I ended with. Looks like 11. Just quickly, as we think about people's decisions and their effect. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit. And what was the effect? In each of these, we'll look at the person, the action, and the result. Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit, and we have the spiritual fall of mankind. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one, which was Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, and we thank God for Jesus tonight, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Adam's action, eating the forbidden fruit, has affected all generations. So are we going to point all the fingers at Adam tonight? I think we'd have to agree that even we ourselves made wrong choices. We cannot point fingers back at Adam. But the fact is, the Bible does lay it on his shoulder. But thank God that's not the end of the story. And so we know that Jesus also had actions that affected us today. Who else? Well, we don't go too far till we come across Noah. In Genesis 6, Noah built an ark. A lot of work. A tremendous amount of work. And he preserved his family from the flood. I was privileged to be at a wedding yesterday where this passage was taught about and how that each of us as parents need to build an ark for our family. Spiritual ark. And that's impressive. It's a challenge. Noah's family was spared because of his actions. And that worthless ark, to many, he was a fool. He was wasting his time on something that would never be needed. And if Noah had doubted God and not built the ark, they certainly would have been destroyed. But that ark became precious. And there are times when we feel like all the energies that we're pouring into the protection of our family may seem worthless, but it's certainly not. It's worth every effort to protect our family spiritually. Thirdly, in Genesis 15, we have Abraham walking with God and obeying him. And God established a covenant with him and gave him the promised land of Israel that has lasted for generations. Thinking of our actions, also we have Abraham in Genesis 16. Fourthly, Abraham doubted God and took Hagar as a wife, who then bare Ishmael, whose descendants have plagued the Israelites for generations. We have that declared in Genesis 16. It says that he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And we know that today Ishmael and his descendants, the Arabs, have not ceased to plague the Israelites. And that also has gone on for many generations. Then in Genesis 19, we have Lot. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom. Was that a big deal? Think about the effect that that was. What happened to the next generation? We know that initially he left Sodom with his wife and two daughters, but his wife turned into a pillar of salt as she looked back. So he lost his wife to Sodom. He also lost, in Genesis 19, verse 14, Lot went out to try to talk to his sons-in-law that married his other daughters, and it said that he said, God is going to destroy the city, and it says, but he seemed as one that mocked. think about choices with a high cost. Certainly, Lot paid a high price for his choice to pitch his tent toward Sodom. Genesis 37, we have Joseph. Joseph served God cheerfully in incredibly difficult circumstances. He was sold into slavery, and he was faithful each step of the way. Because of his faithfulness, God used him to provide for many people in extreme famine. And many people were blessed because of Joseph's faithfulness. Who else do we have in history? In history, we have Esther chapter 5. She risked her life to intervene, and she preserved the Jews from annihilation, from great destruction. And so we see the life of a young girl and the difference that she made. On many, many others in future generations. Eighthly, in 1 Samuel 2-4, we have Eli, and Eli became passive with the wickedness of his sons. He turned a blind eye. Well, at first I believe he tried to stop it, but after a while he gave up. What happened? The Lord destroyed them and him. That's very sad. Think about that. What he should have done versus what he did in the end. Ninthly, I thought of David as he fought and destroyed the wicked nations around him. And then the following reign of his son Solomon, how that Solomon existed in many years of peace. Why? Because David fought the battle faithfully and won. We also have David preparing for the temple. Of course, we know that it's under Solomon that the temple was built. But the temple blessed many, many people with a place of worship. In fact, according to the rabbinic record, the temple stood for 410 years. Talk about generations of blessing. Eleventhly, I just jumped to the New Testament. All of the efforts of Paul and the other apostles as they sacrificed their lives for the spread of the gospel. And there's many, many, many more. Just kind of bounced down through the years. I would like to look a little bit at today. I don't think that we should look at this subject without looking at some historical actions of past generations that we benefit from today. What are we the beneficiaries of? Have you thought about it? There are so many things. We'll start with the translation of the Bible into our common language. You know, to hold the Word of God in our hand in a language we can read. We're Greeks. We're not Jews. Because we're many different cultures and languages brought into. Today, of course, we're looking at English. But to hold the Word of God in our language is something that even most of the world, I didn't look at the numbers, but many people in the world don't get to enjoy that. If you look at all the people down through the ages, it was incomprehensible to Christians in many eras that they could have had this privilege. Many people had to go to the place of worship, maybe to the cathedral, to read the Bible in Latin. It wasn't even a language they could understand. I think that would be probably a message in itself, or maybe a Wednesday evening study of the translation of the Bible down through the years and how we have it in our hands today. But it's just good to look at how God preserved it and provided it for us today. Why? Because He wants us to know. He wants us to read it and to live it. And we certainly are the beneficiaries of that today. We should thank God for that more often. What else are we beneficiaries of? I had to think of the Sunday school movement. Sunday school began with the Protestants in the 1750s and later on was adapted by Mennonites. And I don't know about you, but I thoroughly enjoy the blessing of Sunday school. It's just the collective Bible study, and I know at Shirksville we break it into small groups and read the Word and discuss it together. And that's just the real blessing, as we have old and young mingle and talk about the practical aspects of the Word of God. I thoroughly enjoy that. Yet I did come across this article that I read for you. This is an excerpt from an article from the Mennonite Review from September 10th, printed about exactly a year ago. And this is what this writer thought. Incidentally, it was written by a woman. It says, Sunday school is a vestige of culture that does not fit the way we act and educate ourselves today. In many churches, the late summer is a time of arm-twisting volunteers for both youth and adult Sunday school. The reasons, in my experience, are consistent year after year. It takes a lot of time to prepare. Volunteers don't feel qualified. Weekends are so packed with kids' soccer games or work or out-of-town visitors that families choose not to attend Sunday school. These reasons point to a bigger truth. It is not an effective model for delivering education anymore. Agree or disagree? It's really sad to read an article like that. But it makes you realize how that people condition themselves into what they want for answers. And you can understand when you sell out to the world's methods, that the ways of the Bible don't work anymore. And it shows how that, you know, in one generation things can be lost. Something that the previous generation worked for, believed in, and practiced can be gone very quickly. So that's a challenge for us to think about. What did the previous generation work so hard for? Why did they do it? And am I just simply throwing away something that they tried hard to provide? I know that things run their course and there is time for change, but I certainly don't support this thought or this article. What else? How else have actions of past generations impacted us today? I had to think of the Christian day schools. I understand that in 1925 in the state of Delaware, the students were told they had to salute the flag. And in resistance to that influence of the public school and their children, a group of Christians there started an elementary school there in Delaware in 1928. And then there were some writings I came across. In 1938, Ewanger wrote an article titled, Who Should Educate Our Children? Said the old question was, should we educate or not? But now, Wenger argued that Mennonites must ask the question, shall we let the state educate our children with fairy tales, entertainments, militarism, and evolution, and crush out the simple faith implanted by loving fathers and mothers? And so they had the Christian day school movement. And in the 1930s to the 1950s, many Christian day schools were started. And I believe that most of us here benefited from that. We didn't have to face the evolution and all of the influence of TV and the entertainment world and the ungodliness of society. And I'm so thankful that people stood up for Christian education and enacted Christian day schools. What are we willing to sacrifice to keep our schools going? I think that's a fair question for us to think about. What else? Well, I had to think about brotherhood sharing. You know, there's a lot of people that this is totally foreign to, that people would actually band together and make someone else's needs mine. Or that if I have needs, that somebody else would share. Now they're used to the insurance mentality. When a brother has a physical loss, that we as a brotherhood rally around and offer support to each other. And that's certainly under attack today with the rise of insurance. So I think that's something that we need teaching on. Many churches have buckled in this area and gone to some sort of insurance program. And I think that it's something to think about, something that needs to take, that's going to take effort if we're going to keep it alive. I just also thought maybe I'd mention vibrant Anabaptist church life. You know, many of our forefathers stepped out of either legalistic and empty legalistic church life or some apostate churches, that it took effort and energy and much sweat and tears, you could say, to make the move, but they sacrificed for the church life that we enjoy today, and we take it for granted. At least I thoroughly enjoy church life, and certainly something that you don't have to go very far and look into other church lives, church experiences, to realize that we are very blessed with good Christian teaching and practical application, love for each other, and everything that we enjoy. How else have we been blessed? Looking back, maybe closer home, the prayers of our mothers, grandmothers, or the discipline and direction of our fathers. What a blessing that has been. You know, there's a time when we were young and we didn't see the need of all that. But I believe as time goes along and we mature, those things become precious to us and we appreciate those things that were given on our behalf. I'd like to move on more directly to actions that affect future generations. I didn't bring a chain along, but if I held up a chain, link after link after link, the way chains are made, generation after generation, I think that makes a pretty good comparison. Tonight, we are another link in the chain, and we're not responsible for the links previous to us, but we're responsible for the link of our generation. And then as we fade off the scene, the next generation will take over. Link after link after link. Is the chain becoming stronger or weaker? How strong is our link? What is our chain made of? What are the things that make it strong or make it weak? What are the things that make a strong link? And there are many. Seem like, as I looked at the subject, it's one of those that gets too broad. I would invite you to Psalm 78. I like these verses in the fact that they teach something that's important in practical life as it goes from generation to generation and being faithful. And I could read the chapter, but I will not. But I would like to read verses 1 through 7. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And he goes on to mention, back through history, the various things that God did, how that he delivered them from Egypt, how he divided the sea, verse 13. How he gave them water from the rocks, verse 15. And on down through, talks about the many things that God did for them. How he rained down manna. And they were commanded that they were to tell these stories. I guess as I read this, I came to the conclusion, I'd like to look at a number of ways in which we bless the future generation. We bless the future generation by recounting the times of God's provision. Recounting the times of God's provisions. It was commonplace, I shouldn't say commonplace, but as you read the Old Testament, it seems like it. As something happened that was memorable, they would set up some sort of memorial, some rocks after they crossed the Jordan. Set this here as a memorial and do that. Why? So that when your children would ask, they should tell them. But even more than that, they were commanded to recount the stories of God's provisions. How about you tonight? Was there a time when you were in desperation? When you were at the end of your rope? And you cried out and God provided in a miraculous way? Have you told your children about those accounts? Have you recounted the story? Have you told your young children and even the older ones how God brought you and your girlfriend and then wife together and how he directed in your life? Just the practical stories. But ways that God provided, or even the miraculous ones, have we told our children about the important things in life? About what it was like when we became a Christian. About the struggles along the way. Recently in studying, one of the verses here in Psalms talks about the foundations being removed. Looked at some of the generations and what they believed, and it talks about the silent generation and how that there was a whole generation that was taught to be silent. And they were called the silent generation. And sometimes I look back, and I know that there's things that we should learn. Probably some of us are part of the noisy generation. We're never taught to be quiet and listen. But I believe also that there is the snare of being too quiet. Or maybe we're loud about the things that aren't important and we're quiet about the things that really matter. Storytelling, we must tell the stories, the testimonies of what God has done for us, that can be a blessing. How else do we bless future generations? I think maybe he read the phrase from a verse that I looked up. Ezekiel 33:10 talks about the judgment of the Lord. As he's speaking there with Ezekiel, he tells them to ask this question about how should we then live? Knowing the judgment of God, how should we then live? Today we face many snares and difficulties. We live in a land of abundance, a land of tolerance. The current generation promotes tolerance towards sin and opposing, allowing God to identify what's right and wrong, morality. So I believe it's making it practical for us today. Number two, we bless the future generation by applying the principles of the Word of God in conviction that produces practical Christianity. And I know that's pretty long. Applying the principles of the Word in conviction that produces practical Christianity. One of the things that conclusion that I've come to over time is that the world, identifying the world as a moving target. Quite a few years ago, I had an associate friend in business that decided he was going to leave the Amish church. And I said, Elmer, I know you're leaving the Amish church, and now you're going to have to decide what the world really is. For a long time, they were told it was the telephone or the electric lines. They couldn't connect them to the house. It was some form of dress and separation externally. It was driving a horse and buggy, and he decided that that wasn't practical Christianity. So what was it? What is it? I think about things that, as a youth, I thought was the world. And today, what is the world today? The world is changing definitions. And things that we never believed the world would be saying, they're saying. And I believe that that's part of the thing that makes it difficult. I believe tonight that truth stays the same, but that it's the lies of the devil are always changing. And as we look at all that, we must take the tried and proven principles. The principles will not change. We simply need to apply them in an ever-changing world. It does produce practical Christianity. It creates a culture that seems out of sync with society. Along with that, I had to think about the Bereans. They received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And I believe as they heard the word, they put it to practice. What does Jesus say? Is there a higher standard than the Bible? Is there a safer standard than the Bible? And I think we'd all agree that there is not. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is a standard. But if we have the Word of God in our hands and we never apply it, there are so many churches that the preachers stand up and preach what's right, and they pound the pulpit for truth. But it really doesn't matter how you live. And practical Christianity is important on Sunday, but really doesn't make a difference on Monday. How can we grow in our conviction? I believe we grow in our conviction as we understand the heart of God and His standard of righteousness and holiness that produces practical Christianity. So we might look a little bit more at how that fleshes out just a little bit later. We also bless the future generation by identifying and combating the snares of our age. I guess this is where it gets a little more practical. Just for practical illustration, what happens when you ignore or tolerate the weeds in your garden? You know, this often happens to me. First in the spring, you try to till it after every rain and get the weeds when they're small. But, you know, we pretty much got them for the season. If we tilled three times and after that, it's kind of set, right? And we get busy and the little weeds, well, they're just little yet. Or maybe you did this. When I was young, if I remember right, in the yard, there was a little tree coming up, and well, that was already this tall, so we'll just let it grow, right? So we mowed around the tree. Well, after a while, it was a big tree. Did you ever do that in your garden? What happens? If we till around the trees, then we let the weeds go. The weeds mature, and they go to seed, and then those seeds create more weeds, and they mature, and the weeds just multiply, and pretty soon, the garden is no longer productive. You know, it's always frustrating to me, some of the plants that you plant, like okra, maybe you plant them a little later and so you don't till that part. And then the weeds are already started and the okra grows real slow and the weeds grow quickly. And it doesn't take long to have a whole row of weeds and you can't even find your okra. It's a little the way it seems in life sometimes, relating to our children, even in our own life. If we don't deal with the negative things, they'll just multiply. We have to take care of the negative things while they're little. What are the snares of our age? What are things that we have that previous generations didn't have? I think probably the primary one that I struggle with is technology. Technology, the cell phone, the computer, the internet. So you put all that together. Do we use it as a tool? Or is it a medium, a way to get entertainment? Is it for purpose and to accomplish something, or is it a distraction? Something that we can spend hours on. I believe that technology is one of the primary snares of our age, that we must identify how we're going to use it. Right along with it comes music, and the availability of music is so easy. Before, you had to go and choose a CD or a cassette or an 8-track, if you keep going back. You had to choose what music you wanted to listen to, and there was music that you would never pick up, because it meant that you had to purchase it, and it had to be in your possession. Today, there's so much carnal music that's just with a click or a selection here. Maybe it's as simple as speaking to your artificial intelligence and telling you what song to play. And it plays the music. And little by little, carnal music has found its way into the Christian church. Yes, even into our church and into our homes. Contemporary music, CCM, has made its inroads. Music, who the music of the song, there are worldly words too. There are demonic words too. But the artists switch them around. They take a tune of the world and put Christian music to it. They take the same beat and they put Christian music to it. And somehow, the Christian words justify the ungodly beat and throb of the song. I believe that it's something that if we're going to be faithful and successful in church life, we need to say no to. And I believe sometimes that's, yes, even us as fathers saying no to, in our music so that we can help our youth draw lines in their music. Or maybe it's materialism. You know, the almighty dollar wants to rule our schedule. It wants to rule our decisions. We can't do that. I can't let my son go teach school. I can't let him serve in this way or that way because he needs to help the business make money. No, I can't give. No, I can't. Many, many things. Why? Because we need money to buy our trinkets and treasures. Are we doing enough to combat these influences? And I think that, like I said, often that starts with us as parents. You know, we already know what direction our children will naturally go in some of these, but it's up to us to give direction. How else? We bless the future generation by sacrificing for the kingdom of God. I think it's a pretty simple question that we need to ask ourselves. What are we really here for? What are we really here to accomplish, and are we getting that done? And I had to think about the ship. I didn't look it up. I used it a number of years ago in a sermon, but the ship was a luxury ship, and it was built to accommodate tourists and people to enjoy a good time. And it served in that capacity for a little bit. But it wasn't long till, was it World War I or II struck? And they converted the entire ship into a war machine. And the rooms went from massive to very small. And they put bunks in there, and instead of housing maybe a couple hundred, or I don't know what the number was, but it went from housing just a few people to many people. And they totally converted. Why? They made many sacrifices on the ship so they could serve the war agenda, so that they could accomplish something. And I think the same thing is true for us today. If we're here to have a good time and live a life of luxury, we're going to move in one direction with our choices. But if we're here for a purpose, we're going to make totally different choices with our resources. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ. What do we do with our spare time? What do we do with our business energies? Do we take time to witness for Jesus in everyday life? I believe that we impact our children a lot when they hear us witnessing to the salesman or to the delivery driver. When we ask him what God's doing in his life, I like to ask him the question of what the preacher had to tell him on Sunday, knowing full well that they probably didn't even go to church. It still says, oh, well, you know, I should get back there. A man recently said, you know, I got so discouraged with church, I quit going. But he said, with your encouragement, I'm going to go back again. I don't know if he did or not. It creates some very interesting discussions, and it's a pretty simple question to ask for those of us who are too timid to ask something deeper. But ask that question, see what kind of a response you'll get. that's a pretty little sacrifice. I believe there's much bigger ways. We think about the people in Hebrews 11. I was blessed with that. You can turn with me there. Many people who went before us, and they create a tremendous inspiration for us in our Christian lives, in our choices. Hebrews 11, verse 8. I'll just read a few verses down through here. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whither he went. If God came to you and said, I want you to go on mission work, and I just want you to leave. And you say, Lord, but where are we going? Can't say, just leave. I'll show you along the way. Doesn't that seem a little strange? Or very strange? A little unreal? Abraham did that. Do I have that kind of faith? By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And what I like about these verses, I'm not going to plan to read any more, even though we could look at some other verses here. What I like about these verses is a people who moved their vision from an earthly vision to a heavenly vision. And there's a lot of things that we can get distracted of here on earth. And we can throw our lives into all these things, and we can point our children that all of their energies get invested in the same thing, or we can point them toward a heavenly goal. To make heavenly investments, sacrifices for eternity, to lift up their eyes to heaven, and then be willing just to let this earth life, all the things, let all those goals go and let them die. There's a lot of things that Christians won't accomplish here on earth. Why? Because they're really not important. It's really not important how big of a farm I own, how big of a business I manage. It really doesn't matter how big my boat is. It really doesn't matter. If I fit into the latest style, it really doesn't matter. If I haven't had a big vacation that took me to the prettiest places on the earth, if I don't go to those places on earth, it really doesn't matter. Why? Because we're going to a place much better. We bless the future generation by sacrificing for the expansion of the kingdom. You know, we just carry a whole different set of goals if these are our goals. Well, I'd also like to look for a little bit about hindering the future generation. Number one, we hinder the next generation by false standards of righteousness. There are times when, as a church or as a family, as fathers and mothers, we face difficult questions that need answered. And if we offer standards that really don't have anything behind them, and they're just empty, the children can see through it. You know, if when children ask questions, we say, well, we just don't do it that way. Is that enough? It might be enough when they're young, but there'll come a time when, if that's all it is, they will not believe it. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus And the disciples were challenged by the Pharisees about their lack of washing their hands. And they couldn't understand how they could eat without washing their hands. And Jesus was pretty straightforward with them. He said, "This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Well, actually, he was talking about what Isaiah said. He called them hypocrites. Verse 7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things." All the external washings were washed, but what about their hearts? If our religion is simply external, what about the internal? Do we really have what it takes? To success, what are we handing the next generation? Is it just a list of do's and don'ts? I know that it's more than that, but let's not reduce it to that. I know that in our church life, we emphasize, just like the devotional, I appreciated that, spirit-filled church life. As we lift up the Word and lift up the Spirit, we have something to offer them. If instead it's just a list of do's and don'ts, it's never enough. Why? Because the list of do's and don'ts will change, as we mentioned before, but the Word of God will never change. As the church moves down through time, we must improve our applications with the changing of time. And I guess I fear that that's been somewhat to our downfall, especially in music. Because we weren't comfortable with the standard that we have, we really didn't know how to change it. And because we didn't change it, there were a lot of loopholes for a generation to say, well, the standard isn't really right anyway, so we can do whatever we want. And so they've done whatever they wanted. And today, I believe it would be astounding if we would play it in church, all of the music that is played in our youth's vehicles and so forth. Why? Because we as church leaders haven't done what we should have to keep the standard up to date. And I know if the heart's right, you can deal with an imperfect standard, but we will always do our children a favor if we keep our standards applicable to where we are in technology and in the world around us. Secondly, we hinder the next generation by inconsistencies. You know, it's a fact that our exception becomes the next generation's rule. At least often it does. It does not always. Our exception becomes the next generation's rule. You know, if Dad is comfortable driving at 80 on the interstate as the exception, the next generation thinks that's the rule. If Dad occasionally slips some ungodly music into the CD player, the next generation is going to regularly feed on that stuff. If we occasionally lower our standard and tell a dirty joke, the next generation does it without blinking. You know, it's awfully hard to win our children back from something that we introduced them to. You know, if what sounds good on Sunday doesn't get translated into weekday practice, our religion isn't vain. I believe that God can redeem situations like that, but I believe that if we've done those things, we need to humble ourselves and go to our children and apologize for things that we've introduced them to. I believe that God can redeem a situation like that. I don't believe that it's His intent that that has to just totally fall apart. But I believe that we need to think twice before we break the rules. Thirdly, I believe that we hinder the next generation by complacency. It's all too easy to be silent and uninvolved and let our children go blindly and alone through difficult questions. Complacency. Many times children come and they have hard questions and we don't know what to answer. And since we can't answer on the moment, instead of saying, well, let me pray about it, think about it, come back tomorrow, next week, let's talk about it some more, we just go silent. We don't know what to say, and so we say nothing. Maybe we're like Eli. I think Eli got tired of fussing. We get tired of the fussing and the stress, so we just let them go without resistance. And then we'll reap the same result that Eli did. I believe it's important that we stay involved in our young people's lives. I question some of the practices of our Plain community. And having youth that reach the age where it's typical to give them the keys and turn them loose, is that the answer? Do we give our children the keys and turn them loose, asking no questions, where they're going, where they've been? Do we let them roam at will and then expect them to succeed? I hope not. I trust not. I know that there's a broad variety in how parents raise their children. But we hinder the next generation if we're complacent, if we let them go without accountability. It's our fault when they get in trouble, not theirs. Not only theirs, I should say. We share the blame. Fourthly, we hinder the next generation if we have rules and regulations without relationships. One of the things that impressed me is the Bible is full of don'ts. It's also full of do's. But why? Why the long list of do's and don'ts? Because God wants to direct us into a relationship with Him. Just for illustration, 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, draw a line, a practical line, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Do you get the action, and you get the result? The action is separation. Separation, why? Because God wants a relationship. If we intend to have church life with a lot of do's and don'ts, but we don't have relationship, we'll lose the next generation. I believe a part of this is always offering the offender a path to restoration and a relationship. Relationship is always the goal. Something to remember. Well, as we think of all these things, you know, we can give a lot of direction to our children, to youth. And you can lead a horse to the water. It's up to them whether they drink. I had to think of the story that goes about the man who met a drunkard on the street. He said, "Sir, why are you a drunkard?" "Well," he said, "you got to understand. My grandfather was a drunkard, my father was a drunkard, my brother and I were drunkards. So you see, we're just kind of destined to be drunkards. There's no hope for our family. I really can't help it." Meanwhile, across town, a well-dressed man closed his office for the day and he headed home to a wife and a beautiful family. "What's the key to your success?" someone asked. "Well, you see, my father, my grandfather was a drunkard. My dad and brothers, they're drunkards. But at a young age, I decided that I wanted something different. I wanted to make something out of my life. And so I chose a different path." And I think the moral from the story is, regardless of our background, whatever our family tree was plagued with, our brothers, our sisters, our family, we each choose for ourselves a direction in life, and it's up to us to make the right choice. We can't blame it on anyone else. And I think it's also true, you can hold forth the torch to the next generation. It's up to them to take it or they can let it. And I think there's a lot of things that we can do that can influence them. But But it is still up to them. It's a personal choice whether we're going to be a link in the chain of godliness. And so tonight, my prayer is that God would give us each a vision to carry the torch of the gospel and of the truth faithfully in our generation, and also that we could pass it on to the next. Thank you for listening, and simply pray that God could take, yes, an imperfect person like you and I, and that we could make a difference for time and for eternity with our lives.